at all times, and that is perfectly true. We also know that Jesus promises that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He's in the midst of them also, and that's a wonderful truth. And we hang on to that, and we're blessed by that. But it is also true that our sins separate us from God. Right? Isaiah says that. God is plain about that. That's the reason the Bible says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. When's the last time we have, in our hearts, with our whole beings, attempted to draw near to God? Say in our quiet time. Say in our Bible study time. As a group, together with other Christians, done that. It's far too easy to be lackluster, to be sort of milquetoast, and be what Revelation talks about, just be lukewarm. You ever find yourself there? Okay, well, one of you have found yourself there before. So we need that. We need that cry of our hearts that God, when you're going to draw near to other people, when you're going to come down in a powerful way to others, don't pass us by. Solomon would echo that refrain in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's a summary, really, of everything he's found so far about wisdom and about how God speaks to us through wisdom. We want to hear things. I don't know if you know this or not, but the English department at the University of Wyoming offers a class to its students on hearing, specifically how to hear from aliens. It's called Interstellar Message Composition. It's a course offered by the university, and it's sponsored by a grant from your tax dollars, of course, from NASA. According to the website of the university, it's the first class to enlist creative writers in a potential cosmic conversation. We've thought a lot about how we might communicate with other worlds, the professor says, but we haven't thought much about what we'd actually say. So one of the first assignments in the syllabus the instructor gives is to summarize the human condition in 10 words or less. A short, simple statement they could send out through SOS to the universe. And to that assignment, one English major completed it in just 9 words. We are an adolescent species searching for our identity. Wow. It's hard to know what to say about that. If that's what passes for higher education in America, it's hard to know whether to laugh or cry. But we should also respond with pity for what it tells us about the actual human condition, that we are in a fallen condition before God. People are searching for meaning, calling out in the darkness of the universe, and somehow hoping that someone out there, some being out there, can tell us really what this life's all about. That's what the SOS project through NASA is entailed to do. So the question for you tonight is, have you found the meaning of life? Or still are you searching? Do you understand your place in the universe? Are you still trying to figure out who you are and what you're actually doing here? The preacher King who wrote Ecclesiastes has an answer for that. He was on a spiritual quest, as we found. From the beginning of this book, he's been trying and often failing to figure out what matters in life. So he starts with sort of a summary statement, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Yet even though he didn't have all the answers, the preacher still wanted to know the right way to live. So we've been seeing throughout chapter 7, he's been praising the value of wisdom and showing its practical benefits. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature when it's categorized in the scripture, like most wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It celebrates wisdom as a precious gift. Elsewhere in Job 28, the wisdom literature there says, wisdom is pricier than pearls. Or in Proverbs 8, it's better than jewels. Or in Proverbs 16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook, Proverbs 18:4 says. Earlier in this very chapter, the preacher told us that wisdom can actually save your life. And here in our starting passage, verse 19, he says it will actually strengthen us. Wisdom can give us vitality. He says wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. I know the last 24 hours has been taken up with a particular speech and the political ramifications of that and how wise or unwise that was, and I'll let you afterwards describe all of that. But in a simple analogy here, the preacher's thinking politics too. He's thinking about the wisdom of 10 rulers in a city. He imagines a city governed by this council of 10. Most cities would be fortunate to have even one wise leader to protect it. But there is strength in numbers, and this particular city has 10 good rulers. What a benefit that is to govern its affairs. A wise person, Solomon says, has the strength of this kind of well-governed city. Wisdom governs our thought, so the wise person knows how to think about things in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs the will, so the wise person knows what choices to make in life. Wisdom governs speech, so the wise person knows what to say and even what not to say. Wisdom governs our actions, so the wise person knows what to do in each and every situation led by the Spirit of God. Take hold of wisdom, Solomon is saying, and it will indeed make you strong. We get a practical example of that strength in these verses when the preacher says in verse 21, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say." This is great wisdom for a pastor. "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." Any boss would take that to heart in a spirit of wisdom if they're really wanting to please God. It's the kind of wise biblical counsel that ought to be better known and more frequently followed by every believer. Even if we don't have any servants. Do you have any servants at your house? Even if you don't have any servants who would curse you, sooner or later we're bound to hear overhear somebody saying something about us that might either be unkind or untrue. Usually our first reaction to that, of course, is to get angry. What we ought to do instead is to let it go. Realizing it was never intended for us to hear anyway, might have been spoken in a moment of frustration or weakness or misjudgment. If it is foolish for us to eavesdrop, then Solomon's saying, don't do it. It'll just lead you down the wrong path. If all men knew what each said of the other, Pascal said, there would not be four friends in the world. Well, I'm not sure about that, but if we're wise, we'll be careful not to take too much interest in what other people say about us. Listeners standing upon the tiptoes of suspicion, someone said, seldom hear good of themselves. If you could eavesdrop, if you could plant that bug in someone else's living room to hear exactly what they say about you, you might not be pleased. That's a lesson that Lucy learned when she looked inside the magician's book in a story told in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. As Lucy was leafing through a book of magical incantations, she saw a spell that would help her to hear what her friends were saying about her. And she bit the apple. Her curiosity got the best of her, and foolishly she cast that spell. And soon she could overhear Marjorie Preston telling Anne Featherstone that although Lucy was not a bad little kid in her own way, she was getting pretty tired of her before the end of class. Well, it'd be much wiser for Lucy to leave well enough alone rather than to ruin a pretty good friendship with that incantation. And the same thing will happen to us if we insist on knowing every single thought of what people say about us or think about us. We need to know what to hear and what to ignore, especially when it comes to criticism. This is one of the ways that Solomon says wisdom makes us strong. It helps us not to be overly concerned with what others say. It teaches us not to take offense, but to respond instead with gentleness and grace, even when those things that people say might be unfair towards us. One wise man responded to criticism by saying this, "Well, really, he didn't insult me at all. He was talking about another man, the man he thought I was." I like that. To help put this counsel in perspective, Solomon gently reminds us that our own words aren't always the best either, are they? Look at verse 22. "Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Now, ladies, before you think you get off scot-free because you've never said a cuss word, he's not talking about, when he says the word cursed here, he's not just talking about curse words. He's talking about all sorts of bad speech. It's true to our own shame. We've often said things behind people's backs we would never dream of saying to their faces. Often our criticisms have indicated more about what's wrong with us than what's wrong with someone else. But whatever our reasons, there are times when we're guilty of unkind speech, and that's what this verse is about. We're the living proof of what he says in verse 22, and also back in verse 20, which says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 12. "I tell you," said the Lord, "on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned," he said in Matthew 12. We all fail to meet God's standard of perfect speech. So we should be slow to judge other people for not living up to that standard either. So how do you respond to the criticism you get at home? How do you respond to the comments that people make at school or the snide remarks you hear about yourself at work? Do you have the self-control to hold your tongue, or do you tend to make the situation worse by just diving in feet first, answering back with angry words of your own? After all, you have to put them in their place, you tell yourself. When he was still a young man, Jonathan Edwards made a personal resolution. He said, "Never will I say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule." That'd be really well if we lived that out and if we did that every day. That resolution is in keeping with the Bible's high standard for personal integrity. If we are wise, we'll make sure that our own words pass a few simple tests before we dare to speak. Would I say this if that person could hear me say it? And is this the exact way I would say it? Am I saying this for the glory of God and for the love of my brother or sister? Or am I only saying it to vent my own frustration? If we answer those questions before we speak, we'll be much better off and more pleasing to God. If we're wise, we'll also follow the instructions that Paul told Pastor Titus to give the people to his church in Titus 3, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now that would be a Bible verse worthwhile to print and put on your refrigerator. Paul went on to explain the reason why. It's because we ourselves have been guilty of many malicious sins, including hateful words. So hard for us to be wise in the use of our words. In fact, no sooner has the preacher spoken about wisdom's strength than he tells us how hard wisdom is to find. Here was a man who dedicated his whole life to the pursuit of wisdom, who had searched long and hard for the meaning of life. Notice the active verbs he uses to describe his quest. In verse 23, "All this I have tested by wisdom," he says. Or again in verse 25, "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." His words actually apply to everything that he's investigated since the beginning of Ecclesiastes. When he said in chapter 1, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." He looked everywhere. He tried every scheme to understand wisdom. Has any man ever made a more serious attempt to understand the meaning of life than Solomon? "I'll be wise," he said in verse 23. And then over the course of many years, he tried everything to learn the secrets of wisdom. Yet at the end here in chapter 7 of all of his quest, he had to admit very reluctantly that he had failed to find the wisdom he'd been seeking for all of his life. This is just like the U2 song. "It was far from me," he lamented. "That which has been as far off and deep and very deep, who can find it out?" he says in verses 23 and 24. In other words, "I've looked everywhere and I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Indeed, many philosophers have come to this point in their search for meaning and have struggled to go any farther. According to Horace, life's short span forbids us to enter on in reaching our hopes. Or consider the words of Pascal from from his famous writings, The Pensees. When I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up in the eternity that lies before it and after it, when I consider the little space I fill and that I see, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces, of which I am actually ignorant, and of which know me not, I rest frightened and astonished, for there is no reason why I should be here rather than not here. Who put me here? Why now rather than then? And sooner or later, almost everyone has the same questions. Why in the world am I here? Why am I here and not somewhere else? What is the meaning? What's the significance of my life? What's the meaning of my existence? Or is there any meaning at all? I've searched hard for wisdom, digging deep for the purpose of life, yet I've still not found it. So what do I do now? And at this point, there's basically two choices you have. One is to give up completely and just give in to absolute despair. But Solomon never did that, and neither should we. The best alternative is to admit that we don't have all the answers, but to believe that God does, and that He'll communicate to us, He'll speak to us, He'll lead us the right way, He'll provide for us. That's the way of humility and faith, what Calvin once called a learned ignorance. We should try as hard as we can to understand the Bible, understand the meaning of life, but we should also be content to confess that there are some mysteries we simply will never understand. Knowing the limits of wisdom is part of that wisdom. The more we know, the more we should realize how little we know, and whatever wisdom we gain comes as a special gift from Almighty God. As frustrating as it was to fail to find out the meaning of life, what the preacher found next was even more discouraging. What he discovered was the darkest mystery and deepest problem of all, the depravity of the human heart. In one way or another, the troubles of life always come back to the problem of sin. So by way of example, Solomon describes one kind of woman that it would be wise to avoid. Look at verse 26. I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. The preacher here compares this woman's heart to a trap, like the kind of snare that a fowler would lay for a bird. But who was she? He seems to have somebody in mind. If we wanted a biblical example, perhaps first we'd go to Delilah, who entangled Samson's long locks in her loom and eventually robbed that strong man of his godliness in Judges 16. Some commentators have reached out for a comparison with the book of Proverbs, which Solomon also wrote, where Solomon personified Lady Wisdom, remember that, as well as Lady Folly, as two women in the street calling out to the men who go by. According to Proverbs, the woman Folly is seductive in chapter 9. Maybe he was talking about the same woman here in Ecclesiastes, not a literal person, but a metaphor for foolish living. And of course, the trouble with all those interpretations is that they're based more on what the Bible says elsewhere than what the Bible says here in Ecclesiastes 7. Here the preacher does not make any wider comparisons to wisdom and to folly, but he tells us something he's learned from his own experience. Somewhere along the way, he met a woman who tried to destroy him. He's not saying that all women are like this, but some of them are. And a wise person will heed his warning to flee from those kind of temptations. The warning is open-ended enough that it could apply to many situations in life, but the one that seems most relevant for our culture is to apply it by turning away from the seductions of sexual sin, including the temptations that come on television or the computer or the smartphone. People call it virtual reality, but the danger is actual. When temptation comes, rather than getting lured in by sinful desire, remind your heart that the seductive woman is a trap. If you give in to her enticements, the result will be far more bitter than even death. She will lead you into soul-destroying sin. Your capacity for true intimacy will be destroyed, and you will never become the man or woman that God is calling you to become. Know this, there is a way to escape. Ecclesiastes says that although the rebellious sinner will be trapped by the temptress, the person who pleases God will find a way out. He will find a way to flee. Never say then, that you can't stop sinning. Always believe that by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, there's a way to run away from temptation. That's always the smartest thing to do in temptation, by the way. Not to fight. That's not the first step. First step is to flee. First step is to get out of Dodge, as Joseph did when he was caught in the clutches of Potiphar's wife. So believe the gospel. Take your sin straight to the cross and confess it. Grow in the knowledge of God through the ministry of His Word. Pray for holiness and ask a friend to help you pray. Get the shepherding help of a pastor or elder in the church. Seek the pleasure of God, and by His grace, He will deliver you of the power of sin. By telling us that there's a way of escape, the preacher made it clear that he believed in the possibility of holiness, but he was still disappointed by all the ungodliness all around him. If he had met one sinful woman, he had met 1,000. Listen to the futility of his quest to find someone living a wise and righteous life in verses 27 and 28. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, he says, "which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Although the preacher doesn't come right out and say it, the implication seems to be that he was looking for a wise or a righteous person. Out of 1,000 men, he could only find one who didn't disappoint him. And out of 1,000 women, he could only find 0. Now, before we accuse the preacher or this preacher of being sexist, we need to see these verses in their original context. Taken as a whole, the Bible has as much, if not more, to say about sinful men than it ever does about sinful women. Iniquity, however, is an equal opportunity employer. Lest we think the preacher viewed men any more positively than women, we need to remember what he said in verse 20. "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." So there's your blanket statement. But even the one good man that he found in 1,000 here was still a sinner. If he speaks to us about the wickedness of men, we should not be offended when he also talks about the folly of women. In addition to seeing verses 27 and 28 in their context, we also need to understand Solomon's personal context. Remember, Solomon knew some wise and godly men, like the prophet Nathan, but who also had 1,000 wives and concubines in his royal harem? None other than Solomon. Unbelieving women who worshiped foreign gods. So should it really surprise us to learn that not one of them was known for her godliness? The Bible says that these women turned Solomon away to the worship of other gods. Their hearts were the bitter trap that led to his tragic downfall. Now, to balance this, the Bible praises many women, of course, for their godliness, like the beautiful bride in Psalm 45, or the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, or the single women in Luke 8 who supported Jesus in his earthly ministry. All these women were characterized by single-hearted devotion to God, and if they were married, by complete fidelity to their marriage covenant. Apparently, the preacher king here who wrote Ecclesiastes didn't know any women like that, which is what a man gets for trying to love 1,000 godless women all at the same time. But we can praise God for the many godly women whom we meet in the Church of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther was thinking of them when he said, "There is nothing on earth so lovely as a woman's heart, with God's grace to guide her love." This teaches us how to pray for our mothers, for our wives, for our sisters, for our daughters, that they will become the one woman in 1,000 who has a gracious heart guided by the love of God. But even the best of women is nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. We're reminded of this by the last verse in Ecclesiastes 7, which brings the preacher's quest for human wisdom to its unhappy conclusion. He says, "See, this alone have I found," in verse 29, "that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Here we have a broad indictment against all humanity. The preacher takes the entire human race and places it under the category of sin. There's no use arguing about who is more or less righteous or quibbling with Solomon for saying that the men he knew were 0.1% more likely to be righteous than the women he knew. Sin is the great equalizer. Every man, Every woman and every child is a sinner. That's the conclusion. Theologians have long recognized Ecclesiastes 7:29 as a vital verse for Christian doctrine, a verse that teaches us both about the creation and the fall. It begins at the beginning with the way God made us in the first place. Many people try to blame God for everything that's wrong with the world, but friend, He's not the one to blame. According to this verse, which agrees with what we read in the opening chapters of Genesis, God made man upright. That's the biblical doctrine of original righteousness. He didn't make us sinners. He made us upright before Him. So when the preacher says man, he uses the word Adam here in the Hebrew, what you and I say as Adam, who was the father of us all. In his created condition, Adam was perfectly righteous. But of course, Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit. And in making that choice, he doomed all of his children to depravity. That's the biblical doctrine of original sin, which proves that God's not to blame for the sin of our race, not just His own ruin. Adam's sin is the ruin of us all. John Calvin famously compared Adam to a root that grows rotten and then ruins the whole tree. And he's exactly right. This is the story of the family tree of humanity, to come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, said C.S. Lewis, is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar, but shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. If we know our true history, going back to Adam and how he fell, and in him all of us have fallen, that'll bring us to great humility before Almighty God. By virtue of the sin that we've inherited from Adam, what Ecclesiastes said is true of all of us. We pursued a wide variety of wicked and devious schemes, what the old King James calls here many inventions. This may not have been the answer the preacher was hoping to find when he started looking for the meaning of life, but it is essential in knowing true wisdom. One of the first things we need to understand is the human condition, and what doctrine has greater explanatory power than the doctrine of total depravity, which teaches that the problem with the world is the problem with us. The problem with the world is the problem of the human heart and our sin. Depravity is the one true doctrine of the Christian faith that can be proven by fact everywhere in the entire world, on every newspaper, in every television broadcast, in every conversation. Mark Twain might not have been much of a theologian, but he was an astute observer of the human nature, and therefore he made this wry remark about the effect of Adam's sin. Twain said, "Whoever has lived long enough to find out what life is, know how deep a debt of gratitude we owe to Adam, the first great benefactor of our race. He brought death into our world." Well, Twain was being tongue-in-cheek, but he was exactly right. That's exactly what Adam brought. The Apostle Paul would agree with him. He said in Romans 5, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Now this is as far as Ecclesiastes 7 can take us, but not as far as we should go. If we stop at the doctrine of sin, we stop short of salvation, and all will be lost. As Pascal once said, "Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes only for despair." Thank God the Bible does not stop with creation, does not stop with just the fall, but goes on to teach redemption by grace. The first Adam, friend, is not the only Adam. There is also the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, which is one of the noble titles the Bible gives to our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing that the first Adam failed to remain upright, we should turn to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, for our salvation, asking Him to help us stand firm at the final judgment. Jesus is the only man who ever remained totally upright and never fell into sin. By virtue of His perfect life and atoning death, He offers to forgive us from all of our wicked schemes, our wicked imaginations. Although it's true that many died through the one man's trespass, Romans 5 says, it's also true that those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will live through the one man, Jesus Christ, Paul says. Even if we don't have the wisdom to solve all the deep mysteries of life, or figure out everything there is to know about our place in the universe, there's one thing we can be wise enough about. We can be wise enough to bow our knee and give our life and give up our deadly sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for that sin and gives us eternal life to be our Savior. Now, what questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?